Welcome to First Baptist Church of Tarrytown, sharing God's love and hope around the world. Our prayer is that your life is transformed as you hear the Word of God preached today.
So as we just sang, there are times where you are going to go through hardships and trials and difficulties. And that is probably one of the hardest objections to Christianity, is called the problem of pain. If God loved me and he's all powerful, why does he allow me to go through pain? If God really loved me, why is all of this pain and suffering happening in my life? Why doesn't God just stop it? Many of you have been there. Many of you have experienced it. Many of you are experiencing it. If God loved me, why does he allow this suffering to go on? Why am I sick? Why am I injured? Why is my loved one sick? Why is my loved one injured? If you loved me, God, why don't you stop it? You have the power. Why don't you do something? You can just turn on the news. You can just open up the app for news on your phone and see war and conflict. God, if you loved us, why don't you step in and stop it? Why do you allow my friends and family to get involved in toxic and dangerous relationships? Why don't you stop it? Father, my kid is struggling. Father, my parents are struggling. If you loved us, why do you allow us to go through this pain? Why does God allow us to experience calamity? Why does God allow calamity to come into our lives? Is it because he doesn't care? As we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 29, if you recall, 2 weeks ago, that King David had decided he had to leave the promised land, and he took up with the Philistine army. The Philistines brought him in. They welcomed him. They gave him a city of his own, and David pretended to be attacking Israel, the promised land, but instead of attacking them, he was actually attacking Israel's enemies, and he would bring back the spoils of war from those enemies that he attacked, and he would give it to King Achish of Gath, one of the Philistine cities, and he would tell him, I have attacked my own people. And King Achish thought, wow, this is great. One of my biggest enemies is now one of my biggest allies. But this was David's deception. And if you recall a couple weeks ago in that text, God is never mentioned in this process. David did not seek out God's wisdom. He didn't seek out the prophets. He just made this decision and he started following through with this plan. Then last week, we saw King Saul, who had been rejected by God. He tried to get God's help through witchcraft and was condemned for that. And now the Philistine army is mounting on the borders of the promised land, and that is where we find this text today. Why should we trust God when he brings calamity into our lives? Why should we trust God when he allows pain and suffering and hardship in our lives? Chapter 29, verse 1 says, "Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the Lord of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, 'What are these Hebrews doing here?' And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, 'Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day.' But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, 'Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in their dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands.'" So they're mounting this army. David already agreed that he was going to join Achish in the battle. The text doesn't explicitly go there, but we know who David is, we know what he's doing, and we understand David is planning to attack the Philistines from the rear guard once he goes down. That's his plan. He's been planning this for about a year and a half. If it comes down to this and they go into the promised land, I'm going to pretend to be on their side and I'm going to stab them in the back. Great. But Achish's commanders say, this is ridiculous. We can't do this. This is the guy they have the number one hit. Saul has struck down his thousands. David is tens of thousands. Who are the tens of thousands that David has struck down? The Philistines. Us. That's who they wrote a number one song about, him slaughtering us. Also, he killed Goliath, our hero. We can't trust this guy. But it's worse than that. What they said to him in verse 3, the commanders said to Achish, what are these Hebrews doing here? Contextually, Hebrews could be an accurate descriptor of who David and his men are. It's the Hebrews. It's God's people, the people of the promised land, the people of the promise. But Hebrews back then could also be used as a pejorative. And the way they're using it here, it is a slur. These wilderness wanderers. As David's hearing all of this, can you imagine what he's feeling? The hatred. It's a terrible thing to experience rejection because of your ethnicity. Now, put aside the fact that this is, you know, David has a plan and he's gonna protect Israel by stabbing them all in the back. Yeah, put that aside for a second. It doesn't matter. But to be called out and to be called a slur, to be rejected based on your ethnicity is horrendous. Why does God allow this calamity? Why trust God in the midst of this calamity, this hardship? It's actually similar to today. You can say the word Jew, and it can mean, oh, that person is Jewish. They're ethnically Jewish, they're religiously Jewish. Or you've heard people use that in a pejorative way. And it's horrible. It's terrible. It's awful. One of my best friends growing up, I heard people use his own name, his own ethnic identity against him in that way. It's a terrible thing. And you know, backing up here, we know the conflict in Israel and Palestine, and it's horrible and it's terrible. And I affirm the dignity of both the Palestinians and the Israelis and pray for peace in this conflict. And it is horrendous. Now, with that, we are seeing a huge rise in anti-Semitism in America. And it's amazing. This happened about 3,000 years ago, and things don't change. We had our missionaries, the Freemans, were down in New York City just a couple weeks ago. I went down there with them, and they were just talking about, categorically, not just what's happening on college campuses, but the amount of things that are happening to our Jewish neighbors. In fact, they're just down at the synagogue here. There were people doing things to their signs and spray painting terrible things on their signs. It is a terrible thing to be hated or rejected for your ethnicity. I remember when I was in fourth grade, we were all, you know, in fourth grade, we're in school, we're doing things. One of my friends, George, he did something. I don't even remember what he did, but it wasn't out of the realm of what young people do, you know? Whether it was talk back to the teacher, whether it was get into a scuffle with someone, I don't know, leaving the classroom without permission, you know, just something within the realm of normalcy. And he did something, and it was kind of out of character for him, but, you know, it wasn't like the end of the world. But I was, like, taken aback, and he's kind of, you know, arguing with the teacher over here. And I go to my friend John. I'm like, man, what got into George? And I don't remember what George did, but I remember what my friend John said. My friend said, oh, it's because he's black. What? What? To be hated because of your ethnicity is a terrible thing. And that goes back to the problem of pain, doesn't it? God, if you loved us, why don't you help us to see that you have made all people made in the image of God? David's experiencing this. Are you kidding me? You're going to reject me based on my ethnicity? Why trust God when calamity strikes? Verse 6, then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have I have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" I think David's being a little sly here. My lord the king. Do you think he's talking about Achish, or do you think he's talking about Saul? I bet you he's talking about Saul. He's been incredibly loyal to Saul, far beyond I would ever be loyal to Saul. But he's double speaking here. Verse 9, and Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Okay, so now David is rejected. Anybody like rejection? Again, David had a plan. I think he was going to be loyal to Israel, loyal to Judah throughout all of this. But David is rejected. Anyone like being rejected? Has anyone been fired before? That hurts. Has anyone asked someone out? Oh my goodness, it is the worst thing in the world. The fear of rejection, right? So many young men and young women, they're obsessed with this person, and they're like, oh, I gotta ask him out, I gotta ask her out, right? And you have this whole fiction in your mind, but the stakes are so high, and emotionally you're so invested in them that you can't possibly suffer the rejection, so you don't even say anything. I mean, you know how hard it is to be rejected. Gosh, I can remember asking a girl out and her saying, "I don't think of you that way." I'm married. I'm happily married now, and it still hurts. It's hard to be rejected. In fact, my friend Kevin Johnson, he was the worship pastor at a church I was serving in California, also my direct supervisor. And Kevin, he would say the thing he hated the most about his job was telling people that they couldn't be on the worship team. Because he would have someone say, "Oh, I want to serve, I want to serve, I want to be on the worship team." Like, cool, come on in, right? And they would come in to either sing, or they'd come in with their instruments, and they'd be trying out, all right, like, you know, here, let's play this song. And they were not hitting the notes correctly. And then he'd try and work with them and work through things. And he's like, "Hit this note, bong, 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 bong." And they'd be like, "Ah, bong, 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 bong." Right? It was like that scene in Cinderella with the stepsisters where they're like singing and getting music lessons. And it don't matter because they're terrible. Right? They're just awful. They're never going to get better. And my friend Kevin said it was the worst. And they'd play guitar, and he'd say they'd try to play guitar, but they wouldn't actually play guitar. And he'd have to tell them, "Guys, I'm sorry. You can't be on the team. You don't have the skills for this." And people, did they respond well to that rejection? No. It's like an episode of American Idol where they're like, "My mother told me that I have the sound of an angel." Right? "Oh, I'm sorry your mom lied to you." It hurts because when you get rejected from something, it feels like being told you are worthless, right? And here David, he experiences this rejection. Nope, no thank you, we don't want you. Go home, go home. You show up to the basketball game, right? "Can I play?" "No, go home." Ah. Why trust God in the middle of calamity? I mean, there is deep rejection, deeper than being rejected by a girl that you made a fictional relationship with in your mind. Like being rejected by a spouse or being rejected by a child, or being rejected by parents. That's hard. Why trust God in the middle of the calamity? If God loved David so much, if he loved us so much, he could prevent it. Why does he allow us to suffer? Chapter 30, verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag, that's their home, on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. And they had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both great and small. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahoman of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. This went from bad to worse. He's not just dealing with rejection. Now, his whole family has been taken, and all of the men with him, their families have been taken. And it says they wept out loud. I mean, think about that. You guys know people in the military. How often do they cry? Maybe a little bit, you know, watching Old Yeller, Inside Out 2, you know, they get a little weepy or whatever. But oh my goodness, weeping like a child? This is how terrible the situation is. These war-torn, ready soldiers are a blubbering mess. Why? Because the Amalekites took them. The Amalekites typically they weren't in their strength at this point, but they were opportunistic. They would find opportunities to go and raid, and they saw, oh, all of the Philistines, they left their towns unguarded because they're going to go attack the promised land. We're going to go in and we're going to take whatever we want. So they burn the town, they take all of the valuables, and they steal all the people, all the wives, all the children. Wow. What are they going to do with those wives and children? You think they're going to get them a good education? No. No. They're going to use them for slavery. It's not going to be good. It's horrendous. It went from bad to worse. I mean, every parent knows the horror of this, don't they? If you're a parent, haven't you experienced this horror? Maybe only for a second, but you're looking around and all of a sudden you can't find your kid, right? They were literally just there, and then you're like, oh, what's going on? I can't find my kid. Crying around. I was just when we come out here, Sam, our 2-year-old, he's obsessed with running towards the road. So we were walking right here, and there was like a rainbow or something in the sky. I was like, oh, cool. And he is sitting on the ground. And I took my phone out, watched him, and I literally went like this. Click, click, went back down. He's gone. He's gone. And I'm looking around. He's gone. He's gone. Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? I'm calling him. He doesn't answer. Of course he doesn't. Right? Fortunately, he was fine. But that fear, that terror. We were at the beach one year, and blink, and all of a sudden, one of my kids is gone. Where are they? Where are they? You know, like, and just, we had family. We're looking up and down the beach. You know, in the water. What's going on? Terrified. If you're a parent, you know what this feeling is. A number of years ago, when Kristen and I lived in Southern California, it was a portable church, so you had to like set up and tear down every time. So usually she would leave, and I would stay and for about an hour afterwards and tear everything down and put it away. And I came home one day, and the garage door is open. There's no car in the garage. The door to the house is wide open. And I'm like, this is weird. I go in, hello, 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 anyone here, anyone here? Like, no one's there. So then, of course, I call Kristen on her cell phone. She doesn't answer. I call and I call. I leave messages, nothing. Obviously, she was okay. But that terror is real. And that terror, I think we all have as parents, or we all have as spouses, or we all have as human beings for people when they're missing or tragedy strikes, because we know there are bad things that can happen. And now here they know something bad has happened. Our families have been taken captive. Why trust God when he allows calamity to happen to us? The second part of verse 6, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I actually think that but should be an and. I'm just quibbling here, but and David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of Yahweh, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and surely rescue. Okay, in this entire time, the year and a half David has been in Philistia, when he's been with the Philistines, David hasn't bothered asking for help from God. Probably historically, David had prayer meetings. He had conversations with the priests. He thought far enough ahead that he did bring the priests along with him in this whole plan. But the text doesn't give us any indicator that he inquired of God. He didn't inquire of God, should I go forward with this plan? Should I go to the land of the Philistines? No, he didn't do that. He just continued to make decisions. The whole situation snowballed. It got worse and worse and worse. And finally, it's so bad, his own people are talking about stoning him to death because he's messed up so royally that he finally realizes, I need God. This is bigger than me. I've tried to fix the situation on my own power, on my own strength, and I can't do it. I need the one true God. So he goes to the priest. They inquire of the ephod, which we've talked about this before, but we don't know exactly what it was, but it's probably like black and white half marbles, and they would cast them multiple times asking God specific questions. We don't know how God worked through it, but God confirms, pursue them, for you shall overtake and shall surely rescue. This is all he has left. Verse 9, so David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against Negeb and against the Cherites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. So David goes down with 600. They get to this point, and 200 of his men, they say they can't go on. Now, this isn't just like I'd rather hang out here by the dried riverbed. No, that's not what's happening. These are men, they'd fought to go into war, or they marched to go into war. They prepared themselves for war. They got sent home. Then they marched back. Now they've pursued the Amalekites with all of their strength and all their energy. They have nothing left in the tank. So this isn't a matter of them saying, well, I'm lazy, I don't feel like doing anything today. No, they can't. They physically can't go forward. So David takes the 400 that can physically go forward. They rush forward. And through providence, they find this Egyptian who had been enslaved by the Amalekites. And he says, I can take you where they are, but please don't give me back to them because they're terrible. David swears. They find them, and it says they're spread all over the land. Doesn't tell us how many, but there is a lot. There is a lot more than 400 that David comes out with. And how many do they have? Well, they have kind of refreshed people. They're eating and dancing. You don't dance when you're tired, do you? I'm sure nobody in this church right now, when you're exhausted after a long day's work, you get to bed at 10 o'clock and you're like, before I can go to bed, I'm going to river dance my way out of this, right? Like, no, you're tired. You collapse, you go to bed. If you're truly tired. So the Amalekites, they're well rested. They're enjoying their life. Things are great. There's many of them. They are not concerned about being invaded. David's got 400 exhausted people. Can you imagine getting into a wrestling match after you run a marathon? I've never run a marathon before. I have no desire to run a marathon. My sister-in-law runs marathons. At one point, she had a plan to run a marathon in every state of the union. God bless her. I'm happy for her. Fortunately, it's not a law, so I don't have to participate in that. But she, you know, she runs a marathon. But you've seen people at the end of a marathon, right? They're not like, okay, now I'm ready to, you know, do something else right now. They are done. They're exhausted. In the original marathon run, according to Greek mythology, the guy ran and then he died. That's how exhausting it is. And us Americans were like, hey, let's do that. Let's see if we can make it. David's men, they've just gone maybe 50 miles in a course of 3 days, a hard march, in addition to whatever they had marched before. They are exhausted, exhausted, exhausted. And now it's like, and now let's have a wrestling match, right? No one, that's a new American thing we can do. Post-marathon wrestling matches. Let's see how that goes, right? But that's what he's calling them to do. It's absolutely impossible. But then 17. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." I mean, how unlikely is this? Do you think maybe God was working in the midst of it? Verse 21, then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that has been recovered, except that each man may have his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hands the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stayed by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this. All right, so it's hard for us to understand, but back then you didn't pay your military. They were paid with the spoils of war, with whatever they were able to get. And so the 200 who are too exhausted, some men are saying, well, they shouldn't get anything. Give them back their family, sure. But they don't get anything else. Send them out. They are too weak. And David said, come on. There were 400 of us and thousands of them. God gave us this victory. We're going to share everything. We're going to share everything. Verse 26, when David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of God, of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth, in the Negeb, in Jatir, in Aor, in Sephmoth, in Esmoah, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jahamalites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borshana, Atak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Why did God allow David to experience calamity upon calamity upon calamity? Ethnic hatred, rejection, the loss of his family, exhaustion. Why did he allow David to experience that? ultimately, God used all of these calamities in David's life to protect everyone. He allowed him to be rejected by the Philistine army so that he could come back home and discover, oh my goodness, we left our people unguarded. They've been taken, and David could go chase after them. God allowed the people to be taken because now, finally, David is acting like the king he should be, not the subservient person to the enemy army. You see, in this, God protected David incredibly. He protected him from death by going to war with God's people. He protected him from committing some sort of physical atrocity. He protected David in his personal identity. Now, David, you are no longer a man who is under a pagan king who hates God's people. No, David, you are acting like a king again. David, you are no longer acting like a pagan, but you are acting like a man who trusts the Lord God Almighty again, who seeks out God's counsel, who seeks out God's favor, God's help, and God's strength. Ultimately, God brought this calamity into David's life to protect David and to protect everyone. So what about us? Why does God allow calamity to come into our lives? And why should we trust God when he brings calamity into our lives? Aren't you God? Couldn't you stop it at any point? God brings calamity. He allows calamity to come into our lives to protect everyone. He allows hardship. He allows difficulties. He allows absolute pain because ultimately he has a plan to bring about our good and the good of those around us. Now, here's the thing. I lack the imagination to see how God can possibly bring good out of certain things. I really do. Because here's the thing, like I said at the beginning of the sermon, I think the problem of pain is the most vexing problem to Christianity. If God loved us so much, why does he allow us to suffer? The intellectual answer is very easy. The intellectual answer is that God has morally sufficient reasons and he will use all of this pain to bring about good. Because here's the thing, we live in a fallen world. Everything is tainted with sin. God does have a plan to redeem all things and to get rid of sin and to bring in joy and happiness and the eternal kingdom of God where there are no more tears of sorrow. He has a plan for that. We're in the middle of that plan. The reason we have pain and any kind of pain in this life is because of sin. Not just your sin, but general sin has ruined the entire world, has brought sickness and pain and disease and death. And so we suffer while we're in this world. But God is the author of the outcome of even sin. He is so big, he is not the author of sin, but he can control the outcome of it, and he can use what is intended for evil and can turn around and use it for good. Maybe he'll use it for good today. Maybe he'll use it for good in a week. Maybe it'll be next week. Maybe it'll be next year. Maybe it'll be 10 years from now. Maybe the good you won't experience, but the pain you live right now is for the good of someone who is going to live in 100 years, maybe 1,000 years, maybe 1,000,000 years. But our God is powerful enough to bring about our current present misery and to bring goodness and joy. That's how powerful he is. And so that one day, King Jesus will wipe every tear from our eyes. The intellectual problem of pain isn't a problem to answer. God has morally sufficient reasons to allow the suffering to happen so that ultimately he will bring about a better good in human existence. But unfortunately, when we're going through pain, we don't want the intellectual answer, do we? That's not helpful. We want the pain to stop, and we want the pain to stop now. I want the pain to stop now. When my tank is empty, I want to be full. I am exhausted. I need your help, God. Why don't you love me? Why don't you do anything? The bank account is empty. Why aren't you working? And to the emotional answer of pain, problem of pain, I don't have an answer. All I can say is, as we sang earlier this morning, is in the midst of our hardships, in the midst of our tears, we come to God and we say, God, help me. Help me to trust you. Give me your grace to go forward. It is so hard. The Apostle Paul wrote to us in the book of Romans. I'm jumping around Romans here a little bit, but he gave us some images here. These aren't band-aids for you to slap on your friend when they're going through difficulty. But this is what Paul saw. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in and to us. So Paul is looking at our current suffering. He says, yeah, I know, it's horrible. And Paul suffered. I mean, the guy was beat to death multiple times. He suffered. He knew what it was to suffer and to go without and to have nothing and to be hungry and to be naked and to be starved and to be hated and to be rejected. And he saw a glimmer of God's hope, a glimmer of God's truth, a glimmer of the future kingdom with King Jesus at the throne. And he said, my present suffering is not worth comparing to what I'm going to have. When I get to where I'm going, this is going to look like nothing. My garbage situation will be nothing compared to the beauty that is revealed in Christ. He went on further in Romans 8:28. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now listen, church, when you are going through difficulty or your friend is going through difficulty and they're crying and they're like, why did God allow this to happen? Don't roll out this text as like a band-aid, because oftentimes people will roll out this text to basically say, suck it up. No. And Paul didn't write this to say, well, just suck it up. No. This is a hopeful thing. Why did God allow this to happen? I don't know, and you don't know the specific reason either. I don't know why God allows our family members to go through prolonged illnesses. I don't know why he allows us to experience pain. I don't know why he allows us to experience financial turmoil, bankruptcy, loss of home, loss of family, loss of father, loss of mother. I don't know. I don't know the specific reason. But this gives us a glimmer of hope and say, I trust that God is working. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God did not spare Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He allowed Jesus to be sacrificed, humiliated on a cross for you and me. That's how much he loved you. If you were the only reason Jesus had to come and die on the cross, he would have done so. God the Father would have sent him to do so. That's how much you are loved by God. And so Paul is saying, and we're seeing from King David here, that yes, even though your life is hard, even though there is suffering, and even though I don't have an answer of why, and I don't understand how God could possibly use this pain and this misery and this calamity to bring ultimate good, I am choosing to trust that God is working. I am choosing to trust that God loves me. I am choosing to trust that my present misery is nothing compared to the good future that I have in King Jesus. And through tears and through pain and through anguish cries to God, still I will give him glory and I will trust that his goodness is coming. And that someday, maybe it's not today, maybe it's tomorrow, maybe it's next week, maybe it's on the other side of eternity, I will see the reason behind all the pain and I will say, you know what? Everything I went through is not worth comparing to the beauty of knowing you, King Jesus, and seeing you face to face. And so, may we be like David. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. May we also strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. Why should we trust God when he allows calamity to come into our lives? We should trust him because ultimately he will use that calamity to protect everyone. You, me, others. He will use it to bring out ultimate good. I don't know how he does it. I am choosing to trust him in the midst of that pain. Trust Jesus in the calamity. Let's pray. Father, we're about to take the Lord's Supper together. We are here to be reminded that the second person of the Trinity condescended himself. He lowered himself. He humiliated himself and came down and took on human flesh and walked among us. And then he humiliated himself again. He laid his life down on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Father, that is how much God loves us. That is how much you love us. That is how much Jesus loves us. Help us to never forget that King Jesus came and he died for us. You have a good plan for us in all of this. We're in the in-between time, which is hard, Father. The in-between time that is riddled with sin, our sin, other people's sins. We're in that in-between time where life is difficult and life is hard. Help us to never lose sight that one day King Jesus is coming back. He was resurrected from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and he is coming back to remake the world, to bring in the kingdom of God, to take away all of our sorrows and pains and to wipe every tear from our eyes. Help us to trust in him. Help us to trust in you. Help us to trust that you are working somehow. We don't know how. We don't know why. We don't like it. But help us to trust you in the midst of the calamity and the hardships, that you have a good future for us. Help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to be transformed by him. Help us to trust him when it hurts. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to learn more about the church or make an online donation, please visit us at fbctarrytown.org.